Well, last week, we, in our study, saw that Jacob felt as though he was ready to die. And he called his son Joseph to himself and asked Joseph to bring his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, sons that Joseph had while he was in Egypt. Jacob takes the sons of Joseph and says, you know, the rest of your sons, son, they're yours, but these two, they belong to me now. And in essence, he's saying, these sons will be numbered as my children. They'll be numbered with the tribes of Israel. And so as he's ready to pray for them, we remember that he's blind, and yet we're told that the Lord guided his hands as he pronounced this blessing upon him. Here's a moment in Jacob's life that we know for sure he was absolutely filled by and directed by the Holy Spirit. And by the leading of the Lord, Jacob, much to Joseph's dismay, pronounced the blessing of the firstborn on the younger of Joseph's sons, and then the older son got the lesser blessing. And that's where we left off. So we pick up in chapter 49, verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you, and then notice this, in the last days. Verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, and this is important for us to note as well, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now we see Jacob occupying an amazingly prestigious place in the scriptures this evening. You remember Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of those who believe. When he passed from the scene, we really didn't get many details concerning his passing at all. We also noted that in the life of Abraham, the messianic stream, the lineage leading to the Messiah was narrowed as we move from Abraham. Ishmael, his first son, his son by his handmaid Hagar, was cut off of the messianic line. And the messianic line moved to Isaac, the son of the promise. In Isaac's life, again, not much about his passing at all, and the stream again was narrowed. Esau, the son, was separated from the messianic line, again, Esau being the older, and the blessing came to Jacob. But now in Jacob, we have this amazingly long record of his death. The things that transpired just before him dying. And we're going to see, if you would, that messianic stream widening as he addresses and speaks to his 12 sons. And he calls them to himself to prophesy to them. He's going to speak of them, and he's going to speak to them about what's going to come of them and of their descendants. He says, hear ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now, those of you that have been with us as we've studied through the book of Genesis and have been watching this guy, Jacob, we know that there's two names that the Bible uses to refer to this one individual. The name Jacob, it referred to his natural strength. And in reality, we learn in his life that his natural strength was his spiritual weakness, wasn't it? He always leaned on the arm of the flesh. He always trusted in his own abilities. And he was a very clever guy and a very capable guy. But he always seemed to get his fingerprints and make a mess of his life. The name Israel is a reference to the man who, after he was physically weakened, crippled, having wrestled with the Lord all night long, became spiritually strong. It's a reference to his spiritual strength. So he says, hear ye sons of Jacob. And first of all, we understand that he's telling his sons, guys, you're made of the same stuff that your dad's made of. Jacob is a reference to the natural man, and he's saying, all of you guys, you have the same capacity to be as natural and as fleshy as me. You all have a part of this fallen Adamic nature, and we need to understand that, and we need to be wary of it. You know, we need to be able to wake up in the morning, and you know, the sad thing is, we get up in the morning, we drag our flesh with us when we get out of bed, don't we? We can't just leave it there. I wish we could just leave it there in the morning, but we don't. It comes with us. And we need to understand that, you know, we're all descended from Adam. And if we aren't careful, we can look more like Jacob than Israel. But he also says, I want you to listen now, you to Israel, your father, the advice that you're going to get. Yeah, I had my times, guys, when I was a man after the flesh. But what you're going to hear from me now, it's coming from the Spirit of God. It's coming from a man governed by God. And without a doubt, this is the highest point in this man's life. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us so. Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame for those who believed in the Lord. The hall of faith, if you would. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Spirit sets forth for us individuals and instances of tremendous faith in the Old Testament. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He rose to the occasion. Literally, here's this guy, a very aged man, and he literally rose to the occasion by faith. The highest moment of faith in this guy's life is in his death. And I want to tell you something that encourages me tonight. It encourages me because how long suffering was God with Jacob? You may come in tonight and think, you know, I don't know if I'm ever going to make it. I don't think I'll ever be the man or the woman God wants me to be. We're all a work in progress, guys. As we've watched Abraham, as we've watched Isaac, as we've watched Jacob, and Jacob, in his highest moment of faith, it's right at the very end of his life. And as we've looked at this guy, we could all so easily relate to him. He was the guy who longed for the higher things. He longed for heavenly things, but he always got his fingerprints on all of it, didn't he? And I know you're here tonight because you're longing for something bigger than yourself. You're longing for something that's bigger than what you can touch and what you can feel. And as we look at this guy, as he's longing for those things, the messes that he made in his life was because he wanted to lay hold of God's best for him with his own means and in his own efforts. He believed in the Lord, but he always seemed to think that God needed his help. Now, from the look on some of your faces, I'm sure that this relates to none of you. But I know it relates to me. Wanting God's best, but seeming sometimes to think I've just got to help him. He believed God. But he always needed to help God. On one side of this man, there was tremendous faith. On the other side, there was tremendous mistrust. Again, by contrast, little or no account of the deaths of Abraham and Isaac, but tremendous details of this man's passing. Why? Why is that? I believe because at this moment in Jacob's life, he can lend no energy to the moment. It was all he could do to lean on a staff and stand up. Guys, when we come to the end of ourselves is when God works. God gets all the glory when we're at the end of ourselves. This is the moment in this man's life where God gets the most glory. And what a great moment for God to get the glory at the moment of passing from this temporal world into forever. I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to witness the death of some precious saints. One precious old man, a guy named Eldon. My wife and I would go visit him. He had cancer, and in the initial onset of his cancer, he came to know Christ. And the Lord miraculously, for a season in his life, absolutely removed the cancer completely. The doctors were amazed. When they opened him up, they looked at him originally and said, "You're a dead man." Closed him up, told him, You're dead. We have nothing else we can do." He turned to the Lord, and they watched him live for another 5 years. Couldn't believe that the guy lived another 5 years. Came to Christ and was an amazing witness. As he was coming towards the very end of his life, we took that comfort CD that's in every one of those boxes that we want to give to the families of those soldiers who died. And we brought it to his house, and Valerie and I would sit there, and at the end he was so cold, his body functions were getting so low that for him to stay warm, they had to put socks over his hands, and he was completely bundled up. And when his wife would put on that comfort CD, he'd lay back in his bed and he'd just raise his hands in worship. Man, you talk about giving God glory. What a great moment for the faithfulness of God, for God to get glory. I watched my own sister as she came to the end of her life. In fact, she goes to Jonathan and Sarah's church, went there. She didn't go there anymore. She's in heaven. But watching her the same way. And to see the tremendous amount of faith that God can bring us to, even at the end, guys. I want you to look to the faithfulness of God. God will be faithful to you. And you might think you're not making it. You might think you're falling short, but God's going to get you there, guys. Faithful is he who's called you. He also will perform it, the scripture says. And yes, I know there are believers who've struggled in their death. I know there are Christians who have struggled through prolonged suffering, prolonged illness, and they come to the point of questioning the Lord. And there are times when I have to tell them, I don't have an answer for you. I wish I could tell you why this has happened to you. But this I know, guys, and I want to encourage you in it. I know there's way more evidence for his love than there is for whatever questions I have. Whatever questions we might drag to the table at the darkest moments of our lives, guys, the evidence of his love for us, it's too weighty to doubt him. Can you feel as though he's not there? Yes. We all love to feel the nearness of the Lord, but guys, when we don't feel he's near, the evidence of his love is overwhelming. And when in doubt, I just want to remind you, if you ever find yourself without a Bible, go get this Encyclopedia Britannica and go look up Jesus Christ, and you'll find there that this Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of a guy named Pontius Pilate. It's cemented in history for us, guys, the demonstration of his love. And that overshadows any questions that our weak faith could ever have. And so here he is at the high point of his faith. Verse 3, he says, Reuben, he's going to speak to his sons now. Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. Now, Jacob's going to speak about each of his sons, and in each of them, he will reflect upon their personal lives, and then from their personal lives, kind of project into the future what's going to happen to their descendants collectively. Moses will reiterate the same things about these tribes in the book of Deuteronomy. And amazingly, as we get to the book of Joshua, and they draw lots for the land, they fall out exactly as Jacob prophesied it here in the book of Genesis. And he says to Reuben, Reuben, for yourself and the future of your family, you're not going to excel. We know that played out exactly so. Reuben's descendants, when they came out of Egypt, along with the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they never entered the promised land. They never entered into the fullness of all that God had for them. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, and they settled there and became the first to succumb to the Assyrians when the Assyrians came against Israel. They didn't excel. Reuben, the firstborn. Now, the firstborn in this patriarchal society, as we've been studying, they had special privileges. They got the double blessing. Everything that they would have needed to succeed was given to the firstborn. Why did this firstborn never make it? Why did he never excel? What was the cause of his failure? Well, his dad said, "You're unstable. You're unstable." James would say that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways in the New Testament. What was the cause of this instability? Well, I think there's an insight in the language there. The word unstable, Strong's Hebrew dictionary defines it as froth. And then Strong's puts in a little parenthetical note, figuratively, lust. It was lust that brought this instability, this double-mindedness to the firstborn. Guys, I want to challenge you this evening that if you have a problem with lust, it will be your demise unless you make some decisions. If any of you this evening have a problem with pornography, if you have anything that even resembles pornography, and these days the ads in Surfer Magazine are pornographic. We have a rule in our house. When my son was living there, when Surfer Magazine came, my wife or our oldest daughter, they went through it with a felt tip marker, little Sharpie pen, and they colored in whatever needed to be covered in. But I want to speak to you. I want to speak to you so directly because God wants you to excel. And you will be unstable, you will be frothy, you will be moved to failure by your lust. If you've got that stuff in your house, you need to make the decision. It goes. Not most of it, not some of it, all of it. You need to make the decision that if you're going to walk by a magazine rack and there's pornography there, that you just aren't going to walk by it. And I know that there are people, there are men who have come to Christ, and before coming to Christ, they were deep in pornography. And today they're tortured by their past. I know of one pastor who, when he would travel and he would go to a hotel, he wouldn't walk into his hotel room until they took the TV out. That's brilliant. That's such wisdom. He wouldn't even think of going into that room when he was traveling by himself, lest he'd fall into temptation because of the stuff that they show in hotel rooms. He wouldn't literally bring his bag into his room until they assured him the TV was taken out. I think this man Reuben challenges us tonight, because I believe that in Christianity, in our time, and in our culture, there's a lot of believers who are not excelling for the very issue of lust. And why is that? Because I think lust has been downgraded in our sense of sinfulness. Because the whole world plays on lust. Is there anything that is sold on TV without playing upon lust? Is there any place you can turn in the media? And because it's thrown at us day in, day out, from every direction, we become a little bit desensitized to it. And for many Christians, the sinfulness of sexual immorality is diminished. And there's this process whereby people deceive themselves. First, they allow themselves to be touched by that stuff, to where their sensibility to the sinfulness of it is diminished. The whole world doesn't think it's even sin, and so they don't stand firm against that mindset. And then they let a little of it in at a time, and then they begin to flirt with that particular sin. And they don't call it sin because they really haven't, like, you know, physically acted on that sense. And we've been talking about this on Friday nights with our young adults, about Jesus describing righteousness as more than external issues, but in the heart. And finally, when they actually act upon those desires and they sin, they begin to continue in it, and they actually begin to say that it's okay with God. They begin to rationalize it, that God understands it. Oh, but he understands we love each other, and he understands that, you know, we just can't help ourselves. And in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there's that duplicity. There's that double-mindedness. The double-minded man is unstable. You actually begin to believe a lie. You deceive yourself into thinking that what you're doing is okay. Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, what do I do? I've already fallen in that. And if I've fallen into sexual sin, will I ever excel? Will I ever, ever have reached that high watermark in my spiritual life again? Is there restoration if you've fallen into sexual sin? Let me say absolutely 100% yes. Just look at the life of David in the Old Testament. When his friend Nathan the prophet called him on his sin, a sin of adultery that he tried to cover, and he even covered it by committing murder, tried to cover it, and Nathan came and said, you're guilty of this sin, and David was broken, and as soon as he confessed his sin to the Lord, Nathan said, you're forgiven, God's restored you. But to what degree is that restoration? I don't know. One of my favorite commentators, a guy named Alan Redpath, he's with the Lord now, but he was an Englishman, wrote a tremendous book on the life of David. If you want to read a great book, get The Making of the Man of God by Alan Redpath. And Redpath said this of David following his sin with Bathsheba. He said, David was like a bird with his wings clipped. He would fly again, but never as high. And when we look at the life of David, we have to ask, look at his life post Bathsheba, and you see he never flew as high again. And we ask, how great a man might he have been? We'll never know, will we? And Reuben never excelled because he was given over to sexual desire. What a challenge to us tonight. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now here we see two of the brothers of that family that seem to have paired off and become very close. But tragically, the things that bound them together, they were not good things at all. The things that knit them together were temper and self-will. That was their common ground. You know, my pastor used to have this saying, water seeks its own level. And I've seen that play out in the ministry, where you see people of the same bent seeming to be drawn to each other. When I was pastoring in the high school ministry in Southern California, when we'd get ready to do a high school camp, you know, you'd always find kids showing up that were really never a part of the week in, week out high school ministry. But it was amazing, within hours, you'd find the carnal kids finding other carnal kids. They wouldn't even know each other, but man, within an hour, they were all hanging out together. And vice versa, the spiritual kids, a kid that didn't know anybody, within an hour or so, before, by the time the bus got up to the mountain up at Twin Peaks, they would have found out who spiritual people were. Water does seek its own level. And these guys, they, out of all of the brothers, they became close because they were both so self-willed, and they both had such violent tempers. And their self-will and their anger would lead to their own loss. Now, does anybody here struggle with anger? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. Come on. Okay. First of all, let me tell you, God has given you the capacity to get mad. Secondly, I believe that if we read the Bible, we find out that anger is a necessary part of love. God's angry with sin. Jesus expressed anger at the hypocrisy in the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers. There are some things that we should be angry about if we love the people that are involved in that thing that we should be angry about. You know, if somebody was ever doing harm to my wife or my kids, if I wasn't angry, I really don't love them. The problem with anger is what we do with it. And the problem with you and me is that what we do with anger is we usually like punch holes in sheetrock, or, you know, get in the car and roll up the windows and shout things that we would never want anybody to hear. Well, the problem is that when we're given to wrath for selfish reasons, it's always wrong. It's wrong. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." How many lives have been pulled down by anger that found a resting place in their heart? It's not just the getting mad. It's letting anger find a residence in your heart. And when that happens in people's lives, just watch their lives crumble stone by stone. They just get pulled down. And they lose the things that are nearest and dearest to their lives because they can't deal with their own anger. They let it rest in their hearts. And it's no wonder that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 31. He said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you, along with all malice." Colossians 3:8. Put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice. Because you see, it'll be your undoing. You'll lose everything by it. It's interesting to note, when the tribes of these two men came into the promised land, Simeon would be absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and Levi ends up without an inheritance. So again, Jacob looking at their present lives individually, and he kind of says, and this is what's happening to you. Your lives are coming to nothing because of your self-will and your anger, and so will the future of your family. In verse 8, Judah Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah's name actually means praise. I think it's a great name, Judah. And this son, he's the shining hope of the nation of Israel, for out of his tribe will come the Messiah. And he says, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before you. Now, he is prophesying. This is very important, guys, students of the Bible, this is very important. Jacob is now prophesying that from the tribe of Judah will come the King of Israel. All capitals, the King of Israel. And what's interesting, Moses is going to come to power, but through the tribe of Levi. Joshua will come to power, but through the tribe of Ephraim. Gideon will come to power, but through the tribe of Manasseh. Samson is from Dan. Samuel from Ephraim. Saul from Benjamin. It will be 640 years from this chapter in Genesis before David comes to the throne, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And then the succession of kings comes from him, from which the Messiah will come. Isn't this awesome? It is so awesome to see. And then he says this in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And of course, in the book of Revelation, what do we hear of Jesus? They call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, this is a tremendous argument that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Around 6 AD, the Roman government took away from Israel the right to execute capital punishment. You remember when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate? And Pilate says, look, you have a law, go deal with him. And they said, no, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. They were saying, Jesus deserves the death penalty, but you took that power from us. You have to do this job. The Jews couldn't condemn a man to death. That power was stripped from them by the Roman government around 6 AD. And when, this is interesting, when that power was stripped from the nation of Israel, the high priest went through the streets wailing and declared that God's word had failed because the scepter had departed from Israel and Shiloh had not come. 6 AD. That means, well, he was wrong, wasn't he? Because in Nazareth there was this little boy who was about 6 years old that was the son of a carpenter who was the Messiah. And ultimately in 70 AD, Israel was scattered amongst the nations. There was no longer a lawgiver, which means the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. Or the word of God did fail. Do you understand that? That's crucial. If you ever get into a conversation with an Orthodox Jew and they're saying, well, we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, you can just go and say, well, you remember the patriarch Jacob, what he said? He said the scepter would not depart from Israel until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. Well, the scepter departed in 70 AD. If Jesus is not the promised Messiah of Israel, there is none and there never will be one. Because here God's word plainly declares that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Messiah, Shiloh, comes. And it says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this prophecy is repeated so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a scripture that we look at oftentimes at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Speaking of Jesus taking the rule of Israel. And then in verse 11, he's looking even forward beyond the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, binding his foal unto the vine and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And Jacob again saying almost exactly what Isaiah did in Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And again, that parallels the book of Revelation, chapter 19. As Jesus comes and returns to the earth and faces the rebelling forces of the world at Armageddon. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea and shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Zebulun was given the area in the north of the promised land that we know now as Lebanon. And they were 3 miles inland from the sea, and the tribe of Asher stood between Zebulun and the sea. Issachar is a strong donkey or a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Now, we're going to close with this son. And then next week, the Lord willing, we will finish the book of Genesis together. But there's some things I want us to see before we close here in this guy. It says that he was couching down between two burdens. We know that when they came into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, this particular tribe settled between the mountains in Esdraelon. They settled into the valley of Megiddo. And so they were couched, if you would between these two hills. But I think there's more there than just where they physically were going to end up. Listen to this. The Revised Standard Version reads that phrase, couching down between two burdens. It reads it as couching between two sheepfolds. Now, for those of us who were not very agrarian in lifestyle, maybe there's some 4-H people here, I don't know. But this is not a pretty picture. Between the sheepfolds in biblical times is where the shepherds would throw the dung. And the picture, and it was not an uncommon reality, the picture was that of a strong, dumb beast of burden lying down on the warmth of the dunghill, willing to wallow in filth for the sake of comfort. What a picture. What a picture. Because you know there are those today who live in moral filth for the sake of a little warmth. For the sake of a little comfort. For the sake of a little gain. And you know what? Here's the deal, man. Satan doesn't paint the dunghill like a dunghill. You don't know that it's a pile of poo until you're in it. He makes it look so good. Just lie down on this for a while. Now, I used to have a guy that really, he was a huge influence in my life. And he would often refer to people as, well, one time, I'll say he referred to me. He says, don't be a jackass. And many times, that's just what we can be. Like, exactly, like this ass that Jacob talks about, who couched between the sheepfolds, not bright at all. I hope you're not trying to find comfort there, guys. I hope you're not wallowing in stuff that is only going to get you dirty and only going to stink up your life for the temporary, you know, the pleasures of sin for a season. And then it says that he saw that rest was good. History will tell us, Old Testament history, is that Issachar's tribe would be known for its strength, but also for its laziness. Laziness is a trap for the child of God. Now, that's a hard thing to say to a culture that prides itself on leisure, that looks for the easiest way to get anything done. We live in a time and in a culture that's obsessed with leisure. You know, in Europe, the average worker gets 6 weeks vacation a year. That's amazing. In our country, amusement parks are multi-billion dollar industries. But what's interesting is that amusement, it's an interesting word if you take it apart. The prefix a, it means without, and the word muse means to think. Amusement parks are places where people spend money to go to have pleasure without thinking. That's it. And we spend billions doing it. What's that say about us? I think it speaks volumes about us. The Christian shouldn't be that way. Guys, I'm so blessed. I look around this room every Monday night and I just am amazed. We're sitting here, it's 9:05 on a Monday night, and you guys are sitting there, Bibles open, pen in hand, and you're exercising your minds and your hearts in spiritual things. That blesses me. Because this, I had one local pastor tell me that he came on a Monday night once and he says, this blows my paradigm out of the water. Because you see, most pastors, they think that Christians just, they're too lazy to want to just come and study the Bible for a while. And by and large, they're pretty right. They structure their services to be 60 minutes long, period. Now, we're not going to keep you long. We're going to get you in, get you out, make it painless, have you laugh a little bit, and when you're out, next group, come on in. Because they know people don't want to sit and sweat spiritually a little bit. Break a little mental sweat in loving God with their minds. We need to be very careful, guys, to avoid the example or the advice of those who warn you against overdoing it in Christian things. Yeah, you don't want to get too fanatical about what you're doing in the, you know, for God. What else are you going to do? You know, when we started our Monday night Bible study, God really told me, Richard, what are you doing on Monday nights? What are you doing? I can only give him one answer. Nothing. Well, why aren't you doing something? What are you doing with all those notes and those Bible studies you've got? The answer was nothing. We need to be careful that we don't buy into the, well, you don't want to get overexerted and you need to get away and you need time and you don't want to burn out. You know what? I've never met a sincere Christian who's really gotten burned out. Because Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, if you want to get excited about Jesus, you want to go meet Jonathan's dad. You can tell me, how old's your dad now? 60. He's 60. He'll run you to death. And he is so excited about Jesus. Just being around his dad, you get excited about Jesus. He goes everywhere, and he'll do anything for Jesus. Anything. Guys, I want to tell you, don't buy into that. We need, you know, it's just too much work. It's too hard. Look, at labor, physically and spiritually, has always been at the heart of God's kingdom. Paul would write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. Laborers, not loafers. Laborers. Paul and his co-workers, they didn't know anything of laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul says, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. We wrought with labor and travail night and day. Colossians 4:2, Paul said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Note this, Paul labored in sweat to build tents, to make tents so that he could buy his food and support himself in the ministry. And then he says of Epaphras in writing to the Colossians, this guy, he sweat in prayer, labored in prayer. Notice the tragic end, speaking of this tribe. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. The Revised Standard Version means a slave at forced labor. There are many people today who have become slaves of sin. Because rather than wanting, as Christians, to roll up their sleeves and not work their way to heaven, but serve the one who gets them there by the cross. Not working for acceptance, but laboring from acceptance. There are a lot of Christians who, because they never wanted to roll up their sleeves, they thought, well, I think I'm going to lay down this pile of poop over here and get comfortable. Boy, we need to work, guys. Jesus said we should work while it's still day. And you know what? The sun's going down on this world. We should be laboring. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for every single one of them. And Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, Lord, you would have ministered to each of their hearts. Lord, whatever stuff I didn't make clear, Lord, you make it clear. And just thank you that we could read your word, Lord. Just reading it, they're going to get ministered to. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we close, as we come before your presence and close in, with song, may you, by your Spirit, water the word that's been sown into our hearts and let it find a place where it takes root deep in our lives, we pray, God. And again, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for bringing Jonathan and Sarah, and we pray your hand upon their lives. Bless them as they minister together, Lord. Give them new songs, more songs. Let them be so anointed, Lord. Send them in your strength and in your power to do your work until you come back, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. We'll close in song.